Well, if you would take your Bibles and move and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look today at verses 26 through 39. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. Encouragement of drawing close to one another, holding true to our hope without wavering, making sure we're spending time together as assembling believers. And he moves now into the faith that preserves the soul. Faith that preserves the soul. Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. Anyone here ever seen the movie National Treasure? It's a movie starring Nicolas Cage, in which Nicolas Cage plays this character named Ben Gates, a descendant of individuals who are just top-notch historians, especially in regards to everything American culture and that of the Templar Knights. Or the Knights of the Templar. And so as such, the story goes that Ben is on a quest to find answers to the treasure of all treasures, the treasure that has been building up for well over 2,000 years, a treasure that will amass any treasure that is in existence, treasury that goes all the way back to the time of Alexander the Great and even further back than that. And it's somewhere in America, of all places, to be. And why? Well, history tells us that the Knights Templar moved it about. And as they were trying to prevent others from getting their hand on this mass of knowledge and wealth, it eventually found its way by virtue of a lot of individuals who are modern-day Masons to bring it to America, the New World, and find a place to hide it here, of all places, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Well, as they're following the clues, Ben goes to Philadelphia, where the Constitution of the United States is on display. And they go into the museum and they look at where the Constitution of the United States is. It's under lock and key, laser grid, everything. You can't get to it from here, so to speak. And so as he's trying to figure out how he can get his hands on the Constitution of the United States, because after all, there is a secret message in invisible ink on the back, like every good story would have, that he needs to get his hands on the original copy so he can find the back of the copy so he can look at the invisible ink so he can get his next clue. It's always the next clue, Ben. It's always the next clue is what his dad said. Well, in this case, he's standing there trying to figure out how in the world they can get their hands on this well-guarded document, to which, as he's talking to his friend Riley, he's like, "Oh, I got it. We can't get to it where it is, but we can get to where in the preservation room." Riley like, "Yeah, right." He goes, "Riley, you know what the preservation room is?" He goes, "Yeah. It's a place where they make good, delicious jams." And he goes, "No, it's the place where they take care of the documents and all the things that are important in the displays. And they can take it down there and look at it and make sure it's in good condition. If we can cause it to somehow have a disruption on the floor, they'll move it to the preservation room, and that's where we can get it." Well, delicious jams it was not. But it was a place in which they could find the document. And true to the story, Ben and his cohort steal the Constitution of the United States. And sure enough, there was invisible ink on the back of the document. I believe that to be true. I'm kidding. I don't. Well, when we consider this story about preservation, we recognize that there are, when it comes to preserving something, it just doesn't happen in life. It's something that has to be done with painstaking effort. Like the document mentioned in that little analogy, it had to be brought down, taken care of, looked after, preserved, so it could be maintained for the future. Well, the same thing is true for whatever goes on in your own heart, in your own life, and in what's going on in your sphere of influence. Preserving by nature means you take the time to make sure that which is important, valuable, and priceless is going to be maintained. It is an act of taking careful and purposeful steps to make sure that what you value will be there later on in life. Well, the same goes for what is our soul. There are steps you can take to preserve your soul, much like we do with other things, from homes to documents to whatever else is important to us in our lives. Our soul is the most important thing that we need to preserve. And today we're going to look at a faith that does just that, a faith that preserves our very soul, a faith that enables us to avoid some dangerous obstacles in life that leads to being in opposition to God, a faith that preserves the soul to the very end, till the day that Christ returns. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and let's look at what the Hebrews author has to say about faith that endures to the end. Hebrews 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of our souls." Well, as we consider our passage today, we're going to look at having a faith that preserves the soul is a faith that first and foremost avoids apostasy. As he's encouraged the individuals in verses 19 through 25 to live in a way that glorifies God, to hold fast to the confession of the faith, to draw near to the Lord, to consider others and stimulate them on to good deeds and love, and encouraging them every day as the day is drawing near, and to come together regularly. He then moves in and says, "Listen, after all that I have told you about Jesus Christ and the comparison of the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the sacrifices and the priestly system to Christ and his superior nature to it all, after all that I have shared with you, this knowledge, this understanding, this enlightenment," he says, "if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving that particular knowledge, all that information, we've taken it in, we know Jesus is the Son of God, he is the one who brings life, he is the means of salvation. Once we have understood that truth, if we go on sinning, willfully rejecting it, well, there's no longer a sacrifice for you. There's no longer an opportunity for you to be cleansed before God. There's no longer anything between you and God. You have no mediator whatsoever." Again, it reminds me of a passage where Eli talks to his son Hophni and Phinehas, and when they're doing so much sin and how wicked they were in betraying the Lord and stealing from the sacrifices and sleeping with the women and forcing them to do so, and all that they were doing as high priestly sons of the priestly class after the blood of Aaron, Eli comes and rebukes both Hophni and Phinehas for their sin, and he says, once you do what you do and there's no mediator with the sin you do, who will be the mediator between you and God? There is nobody. If you continue on sinning in this matter, there is no intermediator. And that's just right here. If you hear the truth, if you understand the gospel, if you receive it for what it says and what it is as the greater way in which we come to God, the only way in which we come to the Lord, then if you reject that, then there lies nothing for you at all when you die. That's it. You've chosen for yourself a path that leads to no intermediatorship in which you can find grace and mercy and peace. The only thing left for you, verse 27, is this, a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's all that is left for you. If you reject Jesus and have no means to be sanctified, then the only thing you can hope for in this life is eventually having the judgment that's coming your way, which is the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It's a fire that will just consume you. The constant knowledge that for the rest of your days, the only thing you have to look for is death. And in that death is a judgment of God, a judgment so severe that our words fail to understand the ramifications and impact of such a terrifying expectation. But the closest we come is the nature and understanding that the wrath of God is likened to a fury fire that will consume his adversaries, that will never end in consuming. A constant consuming for the rest of eternity lies in wait for the one who rejects this knowledge. What a fearful way to live a life. There was a young preacher years ago, true story, was on fire for the gospel, went out all the time with others to preach and teach the gospel, to visit people at homes, to evangelize at local venues, and was out there literally every week just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, all of a sudden, one day, the young preacher disappeared. Nobody saw him for years. Many had wondered, what happened to him? Where did he go? Those who knew him were very concerned that he fell off the face of the earth. He just disappeared. Well, that is till one day, a few years down the road, he resurfaced. The thing that came about was those who knew him best wanted to ask him after he came back from his self-appointed exile, what happened to you? Where have you been? What have you been doing? To which he resurfaced and said, I am an atheist. You see, what happened is the man fell into apostasy. Apostasy is that knowledge and truth in which you come up to the understanding of God's word, you understand it, you completely comprehend it, you even may bask in it for a little while, maybe even join with it for a little while, and then you say to yourself, this is not true, I reject it. Now, apostasy is often misunderstood in the sense that someone comes to a saving faith and they fall away from the faith, which is basically to say, we must understand that that needs to be understood differently. The fact is, there are a lot of people who are among us who will at one point claim the things we claim and then disappear on us, only to resurface as an atheist or an agnostic or someone who's fallen into apostasy. So, as this young preacher had come back and he was an atheist, when his closest friends came to him and asked him about what had happened, the young preacher turned atheist just simply said, he didn't believe in that mumbo jumbo anymore. And that there is no God, and that all religions are an attempt to con people out of their intellectual abilities as well as take them for all they got. After several encounters and trying to win him to the Lord, eventually the young atheist got extremely angry with them all, and he was never seen again. You see, those who reject the truth hate hearing it. And the more you come at them, the more they dig their heels and just will not believe. They will not listen. And because they will not listen, they will not receive, they remove themselves from the opportunity of knowing Christ, and thus there is nothing now waiting for them other than the fearful, terrifying expectation of judgment. You see, when that happens and they reject that truth, there is a deep internal subconscious understanding that they're going to a place that they don't want to be, and that is hell. They may not be able to articulate it or even admit to the fact, But God has wired us right down in our DNA. If we hear the truth of the gospel, understand that truth, come right up to the point of almost accepting that truth, but then back away from it and walk away from it, then in that sense, we have committed apostasy. That person has rejected the truth, even though he or she knows that that truth is real. One may ask, how do you know that that person wasn't really saved to begin with, and that they simply have backslidden, or they had literally lost their salvation? Well, those are other passages we've already looked at before about the nature of one who appears to lose their salvation, but didn't really lose their salvation. They never knew the Lord to begin with. But that's also easily answered from 1 John, who tells us that those who were among us fell away from us, which ultimately proved they never really were one of us, and they were lost. Anyone who has spent any time in church knows there are those who come and go. Some individuals burn brightly for Christ and then all of a sudden fade away just as fast. Some gradually come towards the truth but quickly leave. Some seem saved, even take part in all the gospel entails, but in the end, they just reject it as something they can't believe. Such people do not persevere in the faith. Thus, they do not have a faith that preserves the soul. And all that is left for them is what this passage clearly says, a fearful expectation of judgment that a righteous God has planned for his adversaries or his enemies, meaning those who have rejected the truth of Jesus. We must be careful, first and foremost, that if we have heard the truth of the gospel, that we receive the truth and not reject it. But if we have basked in it for a time, we must be careful not to fall away from it, thus proving in the end that we were never saved to begin with. There is this understanding that the endurance in the gospel does lead to the understanding that you are saved. And those who fall away, it leads to the understanding you have not been saved. Well, having a faith that preserves the soul is a faith that helps you to avoid falling into apostasy. But also, it helps you avoid punishment. We see that in verses 28 through 31. So the author of Hebrews references the law of Moses that the Jews loved so much to nail down his argument. He mentions, even in the law of Moses, the testimony of two or three witnesses can indict an individual in sin or in crime. In other words, if you set aside the law of Moses in your life and you do something that's against the law of Moses, then it only takes two to three individuals to indict you in your sin, and you are guilty at that point in the law of Moses, right? And so because of that, there's no mercy. You have set aside the law. You deserve what the law demands, and there is no mercy based upon this human element of a witness. So we see this out in the Old Testament on several occasions. There is the one in which Achan, who is part of the Israelites who have left Exodus, they ransack a few cities, and Achan knows that God had declared through Moses, through Joshua, I mean, that all that is destroyed, everything that is to be taken of wealth is to be given to the Lord. Well, Achan got it in his head that he saw some nice stuff, and he collected, I think it was some silver and a garment, and took it and buried it underneath his tent. And all of a sudden, they went off on another fight, and a bunch of Israelites were slain in the fight, which to them, they came back, and they were weeping and wailing and saying, Lord, what happened? And Lord reveals, somebody has sinned against you. Find out who it is. And so by lot, they worked their way all the way down to find Achan. There is Achan. He took something he knew he shouldn't have taken. And under the witness of that, they sent some men, looked under his tent, and sure enough, there was the stuff and brought it back. And it was a witness against him. Without mercy, because Achan set aside the law, he was stoned to death by the community. Stoned to death. We had a similar case when we found this in the rebellion of Korah. As Korah and some other families rose up against Moses and Aaron, they came against him, and there was witnesses against him for coming against Moses, and God dealt with this directly, and without mercy, the earth swallowed them up. Rebellion at Baal Peor, they come back, and they cause Baal Peor, they fall into idolatrous worship, and the Levites Phinehas, I think it was, who threw this, who took the spear and jabbed it through two people who were committing acts of sin. And based upon that witness, God, without mercy, took them out. And then, of course, there was the whole spy incident in which they all fell, many fell that day. 10 spies were killed immediately by God, but then the witness of others, that many died afterwards. We see, we realize that in the Old Testament, there are several points in which witnesses involved in the Israelites would stand against another person, and based upon two or three testimony, that person would have to pay the punishment without mercy, according to the law that Moses passed down from God. So here it is, in the comparativeness of what he's trying to say in verse 29, so if human testimony, according to the law of Moses, was strong enough to indict someone to death with no mercy, how much more if God is your witness against you is the punishment going to be? I mean, it's one thing if human element is involved, and even in that human element, there's a level of maybe uncertainty or possibly sin or you know, whatever else may be involved. But when you got God, who is God, who is righteous and true, a God who knows all things, if He indicts you, well, what are you going to do? I mean, that punishment is going to be so much severer, as it says here in verse 29. Why will God punish you more severely than even the law of Moses will punish you based upon this? Why will God punish you so severely if you reject the Son of God and the means of salvation, as verse 29 says? Well, here it is. The reason why your judgment is so much severer for rejecting the salvation of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is first, by rejecting that gospel, you're actually stomping or trampling upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Your rejection of the gospel is the equivalent of taking the blood of Jesus, the symbol of His death for your atonement, and just simply saying, I reject it, and you pour it on the ground, and then you step on it, stomp on it, ground it into the dirt, and say, I don't want it. Stepping all over it, giving it no deference, accepting nothing regarding it, and rejecting it in total is an offense to God Almighty. He will not hear you if you take that direction in your life. Here is the truth of the gospel. It has been written out for us in the book of Hebrews at length up to this point. He's been arguing with the Jews who are attempting to go back to the Old Testament system. He's arguing with them to stay true. And if you go and reject this truth, then all you're doing is doing the very thing that others will do in the future. And that is, you have looked at the law, you have looked at Christ and said, I'd rather have the law instead of mercy. And then you are just trampling all over the blood of Jesus. For those who do such a thing, there is a much severer judgment for you. There is a much more severe judgment for you. But the second reason why the punishment is so severe is that by rejecting the death of Jesus as sufficient for your salvation, here it is, I don't know if you caught this the first time through, you actually declare His blood unclean. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? You are declaring by rejecting it that God, that Christ's blood is not clean enough. You're rejecting it as the means of salvation. You are saying His blood is unfit and it's not sacrificial enough for my needs before God. In other words, your rejection of Christ is a statement of how He is not enough for you. That He was not who He said He was. That He was not approved by God. That He is, that His righteousness is not true. And that His blood is unclean. And if you didn't know this already, what that simply means is that's blasphemy. To look at Jesus, the Son of God, trample on His blood, and then call it unclean is simple blasphemy before God. Blasphemy to the Holy Father who offered up His Holy Son for the redemption of mankind. You know what? Such blasphemy makes you an adversary of God. Such contempt for Christ's atonement makes you an enemy of your Creator. Such wickedness clearly puts you in opposition to God's design of salvation. To you who have heard the gospel and rejected it, if you do so and you don't and you reject what you're hearing proclaimed today, don't be the one who rejects. Boy, I tell you, I'm messing this one up. My mind is somewhere else, I think. To you who have heard the gospel and rejected it here, what is being proclaimed today, don't be one who, in your rejection, calls the blood of Jesus unclean, for here it is, a fearful punishment awaits you. A fearful punishment awaits you. But lastly, as we consider this passage, the reason why the punishment is so much severer to the one who knows and rejects is because such a person basically has spit in the face of God in his mercy. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace or mercy, depending on your translation? Oh, which means not only has such a person insulted the Holy Spirit and his testimony about Jesus, but also such a person says to God, I don't need your grace. You see, by rejecting God and rejecting Christ and his means and saying no to this truth and to this knowledge, you are just simply saying, Lord, I don't accept your means of grace. I don't accept your mercy. I reject it and I don't need it. To which that person situates himself or herself in a position that they cannot come back from. If a person looks at God and says, I don't need you, God. I don't need your grace. I don't need your mercy. Then what do they have left? If God does not mediate between you and him, what is left for you? Nothing. This is why Christ, though he is the high priest, is also the Son of God. God mediates for you and me in the Son. He's our mediator, which has already been established by the Hebrews author up to this point. Mercy and grace has been offered to you through the blood atoning work of Christ. But if you say no, if you spit on God's face regarding this matter, then there is nothing left for you but a terrifying judgment. Punishment is to come for someone that, and a much severer punishment. And if that wasn't enough to cause a great concern to the one who rejects such mercy and grace, verse 31 nails down a truth that should cause a non-believer to quiver if they actually understand it. For verse 30 says to us that God will exact his vengeance upon those who deserve it, that the Lord will judge his people. Who are his people? Well, it could mean the Jews or Christians, but being that God is the creator of all things, everyone is his people. Every person who is born that he has created are his, and he will judge the people of the world. Make no mistake about it. He has final judgment, and without the acceptance of salvation, God's vengeance on your sin will be fully exacted upon you. For verse 31 finishes off and says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If a person created in the image of God takes a moment and considers what the verse means, verse 31, then maybe your mind would just simply explode. What does it mean when it says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Well, first allow yourself to consider what it means to say that our God is a God that is living. Meaning, our God is the one who is eternal, everlasting, without end. It also means that he is the one who created what life is. He is the one who gives life, and he is the one who takes it back again. The living God is one who is in complete control. A being of immense complexities and nuances and exactness. He is the God who is love, justice, judgment, and mercy. Our God, who is a living God, is fully righteous and holy without flaw. His words pierce the heart and mind of a soul. His countenance is majestic and brilliant without taint or diminishment. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-consuming. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the brilliance of all things. All things have their being in Him, and from Him and apart from Him, we have no being. And that is just the beginning of our knowledge of Him. That's just the beginning. Now imagine God, the living God, and what you know about it, about Him as revealed to us in Scripture, and then multiply your understanding by infinity. Multiply it in His character, in His power, in His magnificence. And then think about what it is to reject the plan of salvation that this infinite, wonderful, living God has put together. A plan of mercy and grace given to you through the precious and beautiful and glorious sacrifice of His Son. Now consider that you have rejected this God's only means of salvation. What is left for you but to run, I mean run, for the rest of your life until one day the God who gives life and takes it captures you. You have fallen into the hands of the living God. What do you think you should be expecting at that moment? If you are the one who has rejected the plan of salvation, if you are the one who has trampled on the blood of Christ, if you are the one who has called the blood of Christ unclean, if you are the one who spit in God's face and said, I do not need your grace, I do not need your mercy, I reject your means of salvation, what does it mean then for you to fall into the hands of the living God at the end of your days? The only thing you have left is to hope that your rejection will not be held against you. But herein lies the fact. Our God is a living God. His justice and judgment is without flaw. And it demands to be met. And if you have literally done what the Bible has said you have done, then there is only a terrifying expectation of punishment for you. That's a scary place to be. We often don't like to project our thoughts into the future because we want to live in the here and now as human beings. We don't want to contemplate death. We don't want to think about what it means that one day we are going to die and stand before the living God who is the creator of all things, the one who passes judgment. And to think for a moment you've heard the gospel but said no thank you. You've heard the truth and been enlightened but you said no. I don't believe it. I don't accept it. I don't want it. What then do you have left? If here on earth you rejected God, do you really think He's going to allow you to accept Him then? No. The Bible's very clear about that. You must do it while your body draws breath. You must make this decision now. The here and now. Make it now and today. It truly is a terrifying idea to fall into the hands of such a living God. Not a dead God made by hands, not a false God made up by devious prophets and teachers, not a philosophical construct of men's minds. No, our God is a living God, and whether you believe in Him or not, He is real, and to end your life not accepting His only means of salvation through His mercy is a terrifying prospect indeed. Having a faith that preserves the soul is a faith that enables you to avoid future punishment. A punishment that honestly none of us should have to face if we just but accept the means of salvation Jesus gives. If we just simply hear the truth and accept the message that Christ's blood atones for us, then this terrifying expectation of punishment is removed. And instead of falling into the hands of the living God in the way of punishment, we in turn fall into the hands of the living God in grace and mercy. What an interesting thing that we have in our world today. Your eternal state is 100% on you. Whether you accept Jesus and have eternal life in the grace and mercy of God, or you reject Him and you face a terrifying punishment for eternity, it's still on your shoulders. It's your call. And you don't have to go to hell. And there's warnings in Scripture like this one today that simply says, repent and believe. Well, the Hebrews author moves on to tell us a little bit more about a faith that preserves a soul. Is that it's a faith that avoids loss, verses 32 through 35. So the Hebrew author then tries to reason with those who are contemplating leaving the faith and outright rejecting Christ by appealing to the things they have done so far to indicate they have been saved. To indicate they had initially taken the right step by confessing Christ, and so he reminds them of their previous hardships, that after being enlightened, that's a great word, enlightened, not saved, but enlightened, right? There is a difference. In other words, after understanding the truth in all its complexities and knowing what it means, after you've been shown this and you even hung around a little while and maybe even lived in it for a little while, after you have been enlightened or gained knowledge of the truth of Jesus, you had to endure some conflict, which is natural. I mean, if you understand the Jewish culture, it's an all or nothing thing. And you've got these individuals who are Jews who are claiming to know Jesus as the Messiah to the opposition of the religious elite who had rejected him. So yes, there was going to be problems, there was going to be conflicts, there was going to be issues and arguments. They had to endure some level of suffering initially as a church. And if you know anything about that, you realize that it's not unusual even in today's culture that if a Jewish individual comes to know Christ, the family disowns you. That still happens today. You are dead to the family. That's how important that is when you make the decision to know Christ across the world and other parts of the world. By making that decision, you put in your life into your own hands at that moment. You could be killed. You could be disowned, disinherited. You could be exiled for your faith in other parts of the world. So coming to know Christ is a very important thing, and it's a decision once made you really can't come back from. And those who actually endure that suffering are those who have proven themselves to be saved. And so here, the Hebrew author says to them, listen, you face this conflict. You've gone through these sufferings. You have lost things because of it. Don't throw that all away. Don't let go of the grounds you have taken. There is a tremendous amount of rejection and suffering given to the Jews who turned to Jesus as Messiah. And if we know Scripture, Paul the Apostle was one of those who did that very thing. The one who orchestrated the death of Stephen, even. After no one could refute Stephen because Stephen's wisdom was impeccable and his faith in Christ immovable, Paul had him set up, taken out. Paul knew what it was to bring this kind of persecution upon the early church, and he himself, after receiving Jesus, knew what it was to be persecuted, which brought about loss, producing a lot of arguments among the Jews and later even among the Gentiles, because the Gentiles would go into the same situation. Caesar would not like Christ. The Gentiles would not like Jesus. And the very thing that happened to the Jewish followers also happened to the Christian Gentiles. And so, nothing is new under the sun. Jesus was very clear, because the world has rejected me, they're going to reject you as well. And so the Hebrews author is saying, listen, you've already shown some great strides in your faith, if it is a true faith indeed. Stick to it. Don't throw it away. Don't experience this loss. And so he says, he brings it about that in the process of being mistreated, those who were of Christ were subjected to being publicly reproached and made spectacle in the midst of the tribulations, which in turn connected and unified them with others who were enduring that same persecution. Thus, as he's been making this argument, the Christians in his argument sympathized with others joyfully enduring these hardships during the seizure of their earthly things, knowing that such seizures were only a temporary thing because they had their eyes on the future when Christ would return and the gifts that Christ would give to those who persevered. So, when we consider the passage and this encouragement that he's bringing, don't throw this all away. Don't suffer loss. Stay true to the gospel. Stay true to Christ. Endure. What does the preacher say in verse 35? Well, here it is. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do not throw away your confidence. Does he say, don't throw away that stuff you have lost? Don't throw away those hardships you endured? No. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in Christ. Confidence in your faith. Confidence in the truth of the gospel. Don't throw away such confidence that you have that God has produced a work in you through the working of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. All this other stuff is stuff. So you lose your house, you lose your cars, you are mistreated. What? It's just things. Don't fall backwards. Don't shy away. Instead, keep your confidence and faith in the great reward to come. And there lies a great truth that it's so hard to understand in our current culture. You see, we as Christians in this current culture often hold on to the notion that because someone walked an aisle or made a profession of faith at some point, or that they even hung around the Christians for a time, then they must be saved. Let me share an important reality of the Christian faith. A true and measurable reality of the Christian faith is that a person's salvation, the reality of a person's salvation, is not in simple confession. For a confession can actually be misleading. But a true mark of a Christian life is a life that is living out that confession. It's a life that proves out that confession. A true and clear mark of one's faith isn't just in what they say, but in how they live out what they confess. Too often, we as Christians want to hold on to someone as a true Christian because he or she walked an aisle years ago, but soon after they fell away from the truth and have not come back to that truth. If that is so, what good was that confession? The demons believe and they shudder. They make a confession and they're not saved. Why do we all of a sudden believe? Because someone said, I accept Jesus. They get baptized and they're saved, but yet then from there on out, we never see them again. And actually, they end up living a life that confesses that they believe in Satan more than they do of Christ. Does their confession mean that the Holy Spirit actually did a regenerating work, or that somehow God has to follow through because they confessed with salvation? We got to be careful how we understand this. The Bible is very clear. The one who comes to a saving faith in Christ perseveres to the end. The one who has a saving faith in Christ lives a life for Christ. It's in us to live that life. It's in us to desire to serve God. It's in us to live a life that glorifies our Christ. It's a human phenomenon in the Western culture that we hold so tightly to these people who made a walk of faith or walked an aisle years ago. And we say, well, they're just backsliding. They're probably saved. The reality is they're probably not, and we need to win them to Christ. If we hold true to that confession that they make, but never live out a life for Jesus, we have to ask the question, are they saved? Because their life proves out that they're probably not. In a world where there is nothing on you to make this confession in our culture today, what I mean is, it's easy believism to simply say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Easy believism to claim Christ as your Savior. It's easy believism to say, I believe in God. In the Western culture. But in other cultures, in the third world, in Muslim countries, you say, I believe in Jesus, you're dead in a week. That's just how it is. There's a lot riding on your confession of faith. There's a lot riding on when you say, I believe in Jesus, you might have to prove it out within the next day that you are truly saved in Christ. We live in a culture that just simply wants to placate others' mindsets and conscience and say, hey, I think they're saved because they walked an aisle when they were 10. Yet they've lived like Satan since then. Nothing in their life has proven that they know Christ or that confession was real. You got to remember, Judas called Jesus rabbi right up to the end. And what happened to him? The reality is a confession means nothing if it's not followed through with action. If it's not followed through with a display of true life-changing salvation. Paul does say that if one believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth, they are saved. However, which that's found in, I believe, Romans. However, he is the first one to say that upon confession of lives, one lives like Christ and not like Satan. This whole section of Hebrews has been about persevering in the faith to the end. To the end. About holding fast your confession by living it out in front of other people. By living it through to the very end. By being a constant witness of Christ in you. Now, I will say that aside from all that, ultimately, God is the final judge, and I'm glad He is. I'm glad He is. But don't be that person who made a confession when you were 10 years old or when you walked an aisle at 12 to make mommy and daddy happy. Don't be that person who, for one reason or another, you think you're saved, but since that day, you've done nothing to prove you have been. I would have to say you need to stop and consider if you're saved or not. You have to stop and consider. That's a judgment call you have to make. But I'm telling you right now, if you have not lived a life for Christ, serving Him and sharing the gospel and being that witness, even to the point of pain and suffering, then likely is you're not. And today's the day of salvation. So make a proclamation of Christ today. Make a proclamation. If you've made a confession years ago and have not lived that life, then repent and turn to Christ today and know what salvation is for sure. We can't all assume that everybody who's sitting in a pew knows Jesus because they made some kind of confession years ago. That's just something we delude ourselves in this Western culture. Let us not delude ourselves anymore. The Hebrew author is very clear here. There is a lot going on. There's a lot riding on your faith. And if you are the one who has made a statement of faith, but yet all the while you've done the very opposite, basically trampling on the blood of Christ, basically rejecting the knowledge of God, rejecting the grace He gives, insulting Him in all the while by all your actions, then stop what you're doing now, hear the gospel message, and repent and receive Jesus unto salvation. Because today is the day you can be saved. Don't worry what's happened since then till now. Just simply accept Christ and receive Him. And then from this point on, live for Him. Live for Him. The great thing about Christ is there are second chances. So don't rely on some statement you made 10 years ago. Make that statement today. Make your confidence sure in Christ today. Receive Him today. Then you'll have no question. You will know Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, lastly, not only does a faith that preserves a soul helps us to avoid loss and punishment and apostasy, but lastly, it helps us to avoid failure. So the author transitions from the now to the very near future. His eye is on Jesus, and so should ours be as well. Christ is coming again. Amen? He's coming again. Thus, if we are to be the people of God, we should pray for endurance to the end, as he so says right here, verse 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You may receive what is promised. And so, we need endurance to the end, an endurance that will keep us in check and in step with Christ. Thus, we ask for endurance or perseverance, that's another word we could use, so that all that we do in Christ and the confidence we have in Christ will see us to the very end, to the time of His second coming, whether that be today or 200 years from now, whether it means you die today or die 50 years ago. The reality is we are to ask for that endurance that gives us a strong statement of faith and living out that truth in our lives to the time we see Christ, whatever mechanism that will be, whether His second coming or by our death. When we see Him again, we ask for that endurance to last till the time we meet Him face to face. So either way, we look to him to give us the necessary endurance to last through the stage of this last stage of the race, to make it to the finish line. And so the Hebrews author reminds us that what the word of God says right here in verses 37 and 38, very soon, a little while, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he will look to reward those who have served him faithfully. But, verse 38, here it is. Those who shrink back from the faith, those who reject the truth, those who fall into apostasy, those who leave the fellowship and chase after the world, those who throw it all away for the here and now, those who shrink back, he says, I have no pleasure in them. I don't know about you, but those words, I have no pleasure in them or in him, those are not the words I want to hear from Jesus the day I meet him face to face. I never want to hear that Jesus has been disappointed in me. Instead, I hope, and I think many of you do as well, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. And so we should cry out, please, Lord, may I not hear disdain for me from your lips. Please, Lord, enable me to endure the hardships of this world to your glory. We need to pray, please, Lord, give me perseverance to the end so that I may run the race worthy of being praised in your name. And please, Lord, oh, please, help me to endure and not shrink back because of this world. Now, this is a prayer that we all need to pray regularly. A prayer that pleases our Lord is one that says, help me to rest in you, Lord. Help me to live for you, Jesus. Help me to remain in your mercy, grace, and love, my Savior. These are the prayers that we need to cry out so that we can endure to the end, so we can make it to the finish line. Oh, we need to pray these things. And so, to finish this section, the author gives a sign of encouragement, a statement of truth regarding all believers, a word of fact to those who are truly saved. He says in verse 39, but we, you love it, he adds himself to this, right? But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to preserving of the soul. Wow. Wow. I mean, this is a good statement to end this section on. We are not like those who have said no to Christ. We are not like those who have fallen into apostasy. We are not like those who have a terrifying expectation of punishment because we have chosen to be an adversary of God. No, we who are of Christ, we are those who don't shrink back, but instead we have a faith that literally preserves our very souls. And so we should cry out, oh, thank you, Lord, that our soul is preserved in you. We should say, thank you, Lord, that when you called us to be your people, you enabled us to endure to the end. Let us cry out, thank you, Lord, that when you called us out of this world, that you brought us into your fold and made us your own, for we know your voice and we delight in your leading. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the strength to endure, so that the faith you give us preserves our soul. For in you is true faith. In you, Jesus, is true joy. In you is true life. In you is true grace. In you, Lord Jesus, alone is true mercy and salvation that delivers us to the very end. Do you know this about your Savior? This passage is full of warning, full of woe to the one who rejects the salvation that God provides in his Son. Anyone who hears this sermon, whether today or online, hear this. You don't have to face the punishment of God. Jesus already did for you. Jesus has already met that punishment in his death. Jesus has paid that punishment for your behalf. But the key is for you to have it, you have to accept him, believe him, and receive him as Savior and Lord, and then live for him. That's what you got to do. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him as the Savior who preserves your soul? Do you know Him in a way that will save you from that destruction? If you don't, then let me encourage you to come forward and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for today. Oh Lord, be praised, for You are God. And as the living God, You have prepared a way for all of us to come to You in faith. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for the plan of salvation You have given to us in Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us a way out of sin and death and eternal punishment into the means of grace and glory with You. And so, Lord, lead us all now into Your ways that we may persevere in the faith, a faith that preserves our soul. Lord Jesus, be glorified in all we do. Amen.